First of all, I want to say a little bit about time. Time is very important biblically and spiritually. And I believe that whether we fully comprehend all that it represents, like in prophecy or some of it is very significant and some of it we can understand. So one period of time that I want to speak about, which I hope will open up some of our thoughts and our mind, it was that space of time when God gave Noah the instructions to build an ark, and for what reason. He ordered the plans. They were completely perfect for the purpose that he had in saving 8 souls. But that particular window of time may not be conclusive, and we may not be able to say, well, it was exactly this amount of time, except that we can calculate the age of Noah. We can calculate along with the age of his sons. And then we can come to a closer determination as to how long it took to build the ark. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, it says that, we're not really going to read specifically certain verses, but just to give it to you, it says that the wickedness of the world had so increased that God was provoked to destroy all of the flesh. And then that one scripture says, yet Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In that particular passage also, it says that Noah was a just man and he walked with God. But it also says that the earth was so corrupt before God, it says. And the earth was filled with violence. In looking at verse 3, we'll find a little window of time presented there. God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And then the latter part of that verse says, yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, in the past I've read that and interpreted it as being the window of time that it took to build the ark. But it doesn't say that here. This is speaking about God striving or dealing with men, looking on the conduct, the sins of mankind. And he said then, His days, man's days, shall be 120 years. Now, that's not saying, I don't believe it's speaking of any specific space of time for man today. But as I looked into this and found that there were some comments made by commentaries that made sense to me, so I'm going to give you just a basic quote. These 120 years were a countdown to the flood. You know, that made sense to me. That God didn't just pronounce judgment on the whole earth without giving an opportunity, a chance. And so this commentary said, called it a countdown to the flood. And it said, in other words, mankind's violence had reached its peak. And God declared the 120 years was the, and this is a quote, I wouldn't have used it, I'm going to put my interpretation on it, drop dead date. In other words, it's the time allotted for mortal man to change, to have an opportunity. God has always been a God of mercy, but his mercy runs out, can run out, does run out. And as we know, in this particular event of time, his mercy did run out. We know that he commanded that Noah and his family enter the ark, and God shut the door, but it was yet 7 days before the rain started. Mercy had run out 7 days before when God shut the door. So we could presume maybe that it was during that 120 years. The scripture speaks about Noah being a preacher of righteousness. And no doubt he warned the people all of the time he was building the ark. God's faithful to send his word. Yes. Yes. To awaken us. Mm-hmm. And so I thank God for his mercy. He's had mercy on me. Yes. He's had compassion on me. And how many times have we said this verse? Someone speak the verse that says, his compassion is new every morning. In other words, because we are on time side of eternity, every morning his mercy is new. There's a fresh supply. And there's a fresh supply of his compassions for anyone who will reach out to him.
Thank the Lord.
Thank the Lord. So we're still in a time of compassion and mercy, but I'm going to say that we have in the scriptures two identifying marks or world conditions, we can call them the marks, that point to the end of time and the coming of the Lord. It won't be your first time to hear it. We've heard it many times. It's been preached in other generations for their generation. And though the coming of the Lord did not come in their time, the coming of the Lord did come for them. And yet they were always looking for, anticipating, looking at the conditions of the world, trying to identify some of those marks that said, time is running out. And time will be no more. And so one of those marks, or one of those, was simply what the scripture says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord. The second one we know is compared to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are two distinctive remarks, but let me tell you, there's many others. So now I'd like to turn our attention to a different time. And this is going to be a very, just an overview, but I hope that we can get the ending message. Because what we were speaking of, time with Noah and the world coming to the deluge of the flood, the same is predicted, only the world is reserved unto fire. But I want us to speculate the time of the Reformation of 1880. Probably you weren't anticipating that. But I want us to look back. There's so much that we could be said about the history of the Bible and how it came about and the lives that were sacrificed in order for us to have the Bible. We could talk about the period of the Great Awakening. We could talk about a lot of different time periods bringing us to 1880, but 1880 had a significant number, is a significant year of time. It was then that there became men in sectarian movements, that God was leading by the Spirit, that He enlightened them and began to open up their spiritual eyes. He began to cause them to discern the interpretations of the Word of God, and they found that they were in false movements. And so therefore, that's why it was called the Reformation. They were reforming or bringing out the things that were revealed. And it wasn't just one man. It was men here and there, and God, the Spirit of the Lord was moving among, I'm going to call it the sectarian world. The Bible calls it Babylon. And yet, the Spirit of God was beginning to work among mankind to enlighten them, and He had a message. And so it says, now I'm going to just say this about time in relationship to the year then and now, 1880 and 2023. How many years is that? 143 years. 120 years sounded like a long time that God was reaching out to the people before the flood, doesn't it? How about 140 years? What does that say to us? It says that God is still reaching out. If we compare it to the 120 years, how many years passed 120? 23 years. We could say, we've been looking for the Lord. He is going to come. We might even look at this 140 years and say, we are in the countdown years to the coming of the Lord. Could we say that? I think we can. 140 years. Now, none of us was alive at that time. And let me say this. We have such technology now that the people of that age, 1880 and in the early 1900s, they did not have the technology to record messages. But what they did a lot of writing. So we have the written reports of messages, you might say, of teachings, of how that these people that the Spirit of the Lord was dealing with and leading out and enlightening and bringing them to what we call the truth today. You and I are extremely, I don't even know what to call us.
Privileged.
We're privileged, but I call us spoiled also. Mm-hmm. We've never really been in a time of persecution in our life. Our ancestors, there were times that they were persecuted for their beliefs, but not like the martyrs. Not when the martyrs professed and confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior, and maybe a week or so, or maybe shorter time than that, they're put to death. We haven't faced that. And the scripture even says, you haven't pressed unto death yet. So, and we still pray this way because it's a scripture. We pray for the Lord to help us to live a quiet and a peaceful life, don't we?
Yes.
But you know what? We're still spoiled. God is desiring that you and me, that we not be weary and faint in this age. So I'm going to call this now our countdown age for this time. We're counting down. You know how that I have mentioned different times and I've said the messages are stacking up. They are. I've said our meeting together, our services, they're stacking up. Why would they stack up? Because God's taking note and keeping a record. He knows how that we have endeavored to press against the weariness of our flesh, because he knows we're in a weary time. It was said in Sunday school about a sleepy time. We have to shake ourselves spiritually if we hope to make it to the end successfully, and if we hope to hear the words, "Well done." So now, I would like to speak about the initial theme of the messages that were given in 1880. And the truth of the matter is, I won't say that just yet. I want to focus on the very positive messages that God, the Spirit of God, gave to these people, these men that were coming out of false movements. The initial theme in the message was, "Come out of her, my people." And you know, we've all heard it. We've read it. We know where the scripture is in the Word of God over in Revelations. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And it was speaking, identifying Babylon. The sectarian world had become so fallen and had accepted so many false beliefs and practices, even in the 1800s. And the Spirit of the Lord said, "I've got a church. I want you to come out of these things. And I want you to be a partaker of the body of Christ in the earth. I've identified it. He gave us the name of it. And yet, though we have the name on our board out there, we call it the Church of God. When you read of it in the Word of the Lord, you don't find it in capital letters. He has a church that is all over the world. And the scripture says this is the seal of the Lord, that he knows everyone that belongs to him. I'm so glad for that. So we're going to address what this historically overview, and it's going to be talking about the body of Christ as we know it. But that's not the only church of God in the earth. God has a people wherever they are that is truly redeemed and sanctified, holy, and are believing the truth and practicing the truth. There is still false movements out there. Babylon is still there. But in the midst of it all, God has a people. Do you believe it? He does. He has a people. We want to be those people. So the scripture that identified this reformation, this coming out and leaving false movements, did it because it said to come out from among her, Babylon, or false movements. Don't partake of her sins. Don't allow, don't receive her plagues. Did everybody leave those places? No. But God will always have a remnant. What is a remnant? And the Bible speaks of it all the way through. It's just a piece, just a small part. When we that once did a lot of sowing, we went and we would buy a certain amount of yardage of fabric. And maybe we wouldn't use it all and we'd have just a little piece left, but we didn't destroy it. Because we thought, we might use that for something else. And it was just called a remnant of the whole. God has a remnant in the earth.
Thank you, Lord.
I may not know who they are. I may not know where they worship. I may not know everything about them. But I do know one thing, because the word of the Lord says this. They would be speaking the same thing we are. And the scripture says that we are to speak the same thing and we're to see eye to eye, doesn't it?
Yes.
It also goes ahead and says a little bit further, and this has really been a burden on my heart lately. He said, I don't want you to speak after the sight of your eyes or the hearing of your ears. We can be very judgmental. What I see and what I hear, and it can affect us. It does affect us. When we see certain things, and I'm going to say it this way because this was how our ministers have preached it all down through my life. I'm 78, and I have heard it all my life. But the ministers before us warned us about things of the world creeping in among us. Well, I'm going to go on now. What else was their purpose in a reformation and coming out from among them or that? This was a time of exposing the sectarian religious world, which I've already said, the scripture calls it Babylon. It was a time of identifying all forms of godliness, worldliness, and identifying godliness in comparison to worldliness. Now, this should not be unfamiliar to us, because this was passed down to men that carried it through the generations and spoke it to us. Worldly dress of that time was strongly cried out against. Has it been in our time? Lord, help us to not diminish the importance of dressing in a godly way. It's the word of the Lord. He proved his opinion and his judgment when he brought Adam and Eve coats to cover their nakedness when they thought fig leaves would do the job. And God said, no, I want you to cover your nakedness. Did you know that the dress, the styles, the fashions of 1880 were far different than what we see today. We would even look at what was accepted in the whole world and say, oh, that's modest. If we compare the way that the world dressed in that age, we would probably judge it very lightly. And yet there was something that God did not condone. This Reformation, they were crying out against. I read this. Hoop skirts. Well, we don't. We're all not wearing hoops. Most of you probably wouldn't even know what they were, except maybe studying it in history. They cried out against these things because they were doing something, instilling pride and instilling a love for not being a plain people. God has called for us to fashion our bodies not as the world, but he calls for his people to be modest and clothed and covered and not following the fashions of the world. And somebody was saying, well, you know, we all used to sew our own clothes. I sewed all of my clothes. I still sew. And it's easier to have modest fashions when you sew your own clothes. And they say, well, how can you go and buy the clothes that are out there now? I said, there is a way. I said, because I do buy a few things, but I have a standard that I look to. Yes. I don't, before I even look at the price, yes, I go to see, does it pass this standard of modesty? Does it cover me here? I don't make a purchase unless it is modest. And there's modest clothes out there. So that's just one of the things that was cried out against was worldly fashions. And that should not be unfamiliar to us. That was passed down. It said one of the things I read was they cried out against all matters of superfluities. And we're probably not even very familiar with what that word means. Superfluities were meaning things, unnecessary things. Unnecessary clothing. These were a people that were so sincere that they were following the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God began to open their eyes and their understanding, and they cried out against wearing a tie because it was considered superfluous. And for about 30 years, they followed that. That's history. But something happened, and something began to break down, and human reasoning began to infiltrate their minds. When the door was opened and they brought in the tie as being acceptable, it opened the door for many other things. It really wasn't the tie. They felt at that time, 1910 to 1920 was when the compromise came and the division. They wanted to reach people that were affluent, and they wanted to break down some of these things and accept some of these things so that they could get maybe the richer class of the people to come in among the so-called Church of God then. That was one of their reasonings. But when they accepted this, And what it opened up? It opened up for, well, if a man can do that, then a woman can wear jewelry. And they had preached against it, stood against all of the fashions such as that. It's superfluous. It's not necessary. It's overdone, you might say. We don't have to have the beads around our neck to look presentable, do we? So, their other messages included a warning against fanaticism and compromise. And you've got two ends of the pole. Fanaticism is as far from compromise as compromise is from fanaticism. But they both worked against the true spirit of God's message. God is calling for us to be a balanced people. He's not calling for us to be so rigid and so strict. And I'm telling you, God is he's a particular God. He has his standards. He wants us to come to his standards. But he says over in Revelations that we are not to add to or take away. That we will be guilty. Adding to and taking away is the same spirit in fanaticism and compromise. Compromise takes it too far this way. Fanaticism takes it too far this way. God is calling for his people to simply obey his word. We don't have to add to it. We don't have to take away from it. So that was part of their message. Another part of their message was the promotion and the proclamation of two works of grace. And we have accepted that as the word of God. And it's not just us taking that and saying, oh, this is how it has to be. No, we're taking the word of God and establishing the doctrinal truth that there are two works of grace. The first is namely salvation. We believe in being fully redeemed from sin. The word of the Lord tells us that you and I can be saved to the uttermost. No, that's the word of the Lord. He can save us from our sins. We don't have to sin more or less something every day. We are trusting in a God that is so faithful that he also, I'm going to be going into some of this a little bit later, but God leads us. He enlightens us. When some of us got saved, we were ignorant. Others of us were raised in it, taught it, believed it. It was presented to us from generations before, but we had to seek for it for ourselves. We couldn't say, well, my grandfather was a minister and so therefore I believe this. No, I had to believe it because God revealed it to me for me. He wants to be a personal God to each one of us. And he will be. So we believe the first step is salvation, true repentance and redemption, and being saved to the uttermost. Along with that, God is a keeper. So I fail. What do I do with my failures? Give it all up? No, I run to the one that is able to restore me. He's my keeper. But the second step here that was in his scriptural is being filled with the work of the Holy Spirit called sanctification. God wants to sanctify us wholly. He wants us to know the Spirit of God and what it can do for us. The Spirit of God cannot be a part of my heart and life until I am cleansed from sin. He has to enter into a vessel that is pure and holy. That's part of the doctrine. So this was a very strong belief and was taught. And I'm going to read a short paragraph because I want us to dwell a little bit on the Holy Spirit this morning. And this came out of a book that Brother Harlan Sorrell wrote in 1922, and I know most of you are familiar with Brother Harlan. He is a contender for the Church of God and the truth. And the title of the book was Windows to the Past and Warnings for the Present. Do we need warnings for the present? Absolutely. We haven't made it to heaven yet. So this is what he said concerning the Holy Spirit. Just a little paragraph. To be filled with the Spirit is a safeguard against false doctrine. It's a safeguard against false doctrine, compromise, or fanaticism. When there is a lack of being full of the Spirit of God, people fall prey to spirits and doctrines that are foreign. There never was a soul deceived by a false doctrine while he was careful to keep filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very important in our walk with the Lord. So I want to emphasize the vital importance of the Holy Spirit, not only for the church, but for us as a people. And I have been listening to a message. I've listened to it probably three times. Brother Austis, probably 1970s, maybe. And it was on the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to give you a few things that he said. He said that the Spirit of God is a person and not an it. That got my attention. Not that I had tried to figure it out, but it just awakened me. And the reason he speaks of it in that way, he is the third person in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he's not an it. He is a person. And he said that the Holy Spirit, this continuing with Brother Austis's thoughts, is the most important person in the world. I don't know. We might differ a little bit and say, oh, Christ is the most important. But when you go to the scriptures, and I'm just going to use this one thought, that when the creation, in the creation, who spoke the word? God. Who did the work? The Holy Spirit. It says it. The Spirit of God. It wasn't called the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Over in the New Testament, it's referred to as the Holy Spirit. But in the Old Testament, they called it the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is what performed the work. The Holy Spirit is a worker for the church and for you and me in our lives. As long as we are filled with the Spirit of God, we won't be duped and deceived of other false teachings or false doctrines. We won't get into fanaticism. We won't get into compromise. The Holy Spirit will stabilize us. Yes. Oh, the Holy Spirit is vital. And sanctification, you submitting yourself unto God and being filled with the Holy Ghost. is so important in your walk. Thank the Lord. So we just want to, we'll leave that. Another thing that Brother Asta said that I liked and opened up my mind, he says, concerning the work of the Church of God, and we know some of the work of the Church of God, don't we? Of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Brother Austin called it the supervisor of the work of God. I liked that word, but it made me also think that he's the performer of the work of God today, and he is the director. We could use those terms and not do damage to the truth of the work of the Holy Spirit. God is wanting the Holy Spirit to be in our lives, in our hearts, and working in our midst as a church. We believe and teach and practice that it is the Holy Spirit that gives the messages. Do we not? The minister that is going to any kind of a book on messages and looking them up and human thinking and all of that and saying, oh, this will be a good message for today, is false. When we seek for a message, we're saying, Father, grant unto me the mind of the Spirit to give the message of the hour. I don't know what that should be. I don't preach after the sight of my eyes or the hearing of my ears, but I preach at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. That's what we teach and believe, that God is the one that gives the messages. So, it's so important that he be our supervisor. Oh, another thing, he is an anointer. What does anointing? Do you identify with anointing? We should have the discernment of the Spirit to recognize when it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit and not just man speaking these words. So he is also, what is anointing? Anointing is the Spirit making the word alive. And it resonates in our heart. There's a witness that goes with the anointing that this is the truth. So see how important it is, the Holy Spirit? And this was their message in 1880. I'm not giving you a new message. It's been there. Okay, we will just confirm some of the word of the Lord. Matthew 3:11. I'm not going to turn up part of it. I'm just giving you the last part of that. We are baptized with the Holy Ghost. In other words, that's what sanctifies us. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We look at chapter 1 of Acts, and it identifies the Holy Ghost. It says it's the promise of the Father. It is what redeems. The redeemed will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come. Power for what? Power to overcome themselves. Power to overcome sin. Power to overcome their flesh, their temptations. Power to resist the devil. Power to be a true Christian in this world. It's not the power that we hear of out there. Oh, we look at the next few chapters there, and Jesus told the disciples there, you tarry at Jerusalem until the promise comes, and you'll receive power. And they did that. 120 were in the upper room, and they were waiting on the promise of the Spirit. And the scripture speaks of, did you know that anything that is introduced throughout the word, its first initial introduction is through, how shall I say it, miraculous means? We have not seen the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated, and it's not even recorded in the word any other way except at the day of Pentecost. And that word Pentecost, you know what that means? It was at a time of harvest that they had set this apart. Pentecost represented something to the Jews of when they celebrated or they came together, and they it was a day of harvest. It was the time of harvest. And God chose that time. And so when it happened, there was a rushing mighty wind. And there were cloven tongues of fire sitting on their head. Only time it's ever been reported that way. And they all began to speak in tongues that everyone could understand. Needed no interpretation. So they went out and they began to talk. And here, see, at the day of at the feast of the harvest, all of the Jews were coming in from every other place. You remember the Tower of Babel? When they were wanting to build this tower to escape, if possibly, another flood? And they all spoke the same language. And God said, this isn't good. And he gave them different tongues, and they had to separate and go out into the earth. And now, that was the giving of languages, and now he's bringing them back together to hear one language. And these people that were here for the, not the Passover, but for the harvest celebration, had many dialects, had many languages, and they could not understand each other. But all of a sudden, there was one language that they all understood, and it was by the Holy Spirit. It was a bringing back and a telling in their language the gospel, and they took it to their languages or their homes, and they were able to express it because they heard it as one language. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now today, do I need to speak something that you can't understand? We all speak the same language. Yes. But there have been, down through the ages of time, where the power of the Holy Spirit was working, where there was many other languages together, and they all could hear it in their own tongue. Oh, it's a wonderful thing what the power of the Holy Spirit can do. Yes. But we don't want to get it mixed up. Yes. We want to believe it like the scripture says. We need the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's what the work of God will do for you and me. The scripture says over in Acts, he will lead us. He's a leader. He will guide us. He's a guide. This is the way, walk ye in it. When you would turn to the left or the right, he would say, there would be this voice that would say, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the Holy Spirit. You and I, we can get sidetracked. In Pilgrim's Progress, there were byways, and they would get off on those byways and get in trouble. But the Holy Spirit will say, listen, go back. This is the way, walk ye in it. Oh, the Holy Spirit. Thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit. He will guide. And what does he guide into? All what? Truth. He will not guide us into error. You can trust that God will not guide you and me into false teachings. Praise God. Trust him. Receive him. Allow him to work in us. And he'll take us to heaven. Thank the Lord. Well, let's... another thing he does. It says, oh, there's more things that I could give. He will bring all things to your remembrance. You know what that means? That means when I'm reading the word of the Lord and maybe I'm inspired with this scripture and I go about my business and I go down to my job and I forget it. And then there comes a place I'm going, oh, I need that scripture now. And the Holy Spirit is so faithful. He'll bring it back to our mind. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that precious? Have you ever? I've done it. I know you all have too. Oh, Lord, bring that scripture back to my mind that I read. And I've had him do it many times. Thank the Lord. Now let's go to what the Holy Spirit is also a comforter. Yes. Do you need comfort? Do we need comfort as a people? Yes, we will need it as long as we live in this world. Yes. We're going to meet with hurtful things and the loss of a loved one. We're going to come to disappointments. We're going to come to friends that have failed us. Oh, just so many things. And I will need comfort. Yes. One thing I liked about what Brother Austin said, I hope I can say it like he did. He was giving the definition for comfort, and it's a Greek, or I can't remember the word, the language it was from, but it was divided. It was a compound word. Comfort. And the first part of it means come alongside. And the second part is to be a help. Isn't that precious? Ever since I heard it when I've been in prayer, I've said, Lord, come alongside of me and be my help. That's comfort. And the Holy Spirit knows how to comfort us. Yes. Oh, do you see the value of the Holy Spirit? Oh, it's so rich. What he wants to do for his people and for the church. Yes. So, I've already spoken about the anointer. You know what the watchword was of the disciples? Anybody know what the watchword was? When somebody got saved and became, professed Christ as their Savior, you know what they said? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? That should still be our watchword. We should be pursuing being filled with the Holy Spirit if we're saved. We're candidates for the Spirit of God to dwell in us and be all of these things to us. Do you believe that? Thank the Lord. So all of these things were taught, believed. They were strong doctrinal teachings in 1880 for 30 years before the enemy. And let me tell you, I'm not going to have time. Time is getting away. The power of the Church of God in those 30 years was great. The word was going out. Missionaries were going out by, and I'm going to say droves, many. Oh, the power of the word was going out not only in the United States, but in the world. It was the success of this reformation, of leaving sin and leaving false teachings and false doctrines, was producing a great work in the whole world. And the devil knew it. And that's why he began to contest the purity of the truth, to compromise it, to let down in the standards, to water it down where it didn't have the power that it did. But it was powerful for 30 years. So now let me tell you just a little bit of the... and I put down here they had great miracles. Great miracles were performed in that 30 years. Don't we covet the miracles? Does God still work miracles? Yes. Is he still a miracle-working God? Yes. Do we believe it? Are we willing to be the miracle? Yes. You got to go through something if you get a miracle. So, Lord, help me. I really thought I could give this much quicker than what I have. Okay, I'm going to just skip on down to the division between 1910 and 1920. And what it was, just in simple words, it was a laying down of the standards and accepting of worldly things. And it was... Anderson Church of God, that we called that the original Church of God, because that's where it started, Anderson. And it was changed. And the majority of the Anderson Church of God went with the liberal teachings. This is history. And it became, the Reformation became the evening light Reformation, because the scripture that says in the evening time it shall be light, pure light had shone. So, how many congregations do you think stood for the truth? Two. The Hammond, Louisiana congregation was divided. Half wanted to go with the liberal teachings, and the other half of the congregation wanted to stay with the original. It came to a lawsuit by the liberals. It went to court, and the judge said, I want you to present to me your doctrines that you taught originally. And they did. And he ruled in favor of the Church of God as we know it. And they were able to maintain the chapel and the campground then. The other congregation that stood against the split and compromise was Guthrie Church of God. Did you know that? Yeah. Two congregations. Of course, there's more congregations now because people have come to it. But do you find that interesting? The majority of the Church of God went with the liberal. God will judge it. So, in closing, now I'm closing. I want to affirm something. That the message of the Church of God in 1880 and in the Reformation is still the message. It's still the truth. It must not change. We must not compromise. We must not become fanatical. The message went out. Since I put it down like this, since 1940, because I was born in 45. The truth has continued through the generations. I was born and raised in it, and like I said, and I've testified to you all many times that when I was a child, my family wasn't living what I was hearing preached. And I said to myself, when I grow up, I want to be a saint all the way. When I grew up, I didn't do it. You know my story. But my heart was there. And God drew me back when I was 30. Thank the Lord. Never to give up again. Amen. So in my lifetime, I want to say this. When I came back to be saved, never to give up again, you know, I didn't really have to be taught because I had heard it. I knew the standard of modesty. I knew the standard of holiness. But even more of that, there were those that were examples to me. Godly women that dressed godly. We need witnesses today that is presenting the truth to the next generation, to the younger people. We need the young people to also covet what was the message. And it's still the message. So here's my title of the, came down to the title. Ask for the old paths. Now this is the scripture, Jeremiah 6, verses 16 and 17. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways. This is still a message. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. You have to ask for it. If you want to see it, you're going to have to ask for it and desire it. And then believe it and then receive it. You're going to have to, it's in your hands to do it. And then you're to ask, where is the good way? And then it says, walk therein. And ye shall find rest to your souls. You want rest? Take the old path. The good way. Then it says, in this, verse 17, it says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. That's our message today. May the Lord help us and inspire us and revive us and renew us and not look at the message of 1880 and say, oh, that's too long ago. The message is still pure. It's unadulterated. Pray for me.